again going to be in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24 this morning. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, so far in our consideration of this passage, we've been considering Jesus' direct, explicit teaching regarding storing up treasures on earth versus storing up treasures in heaven. But there's more here than just the obvious and explicit teaching of Jesus. There's also an implicit teaching that Jesus is giving. It's really a principle or even a doctrine on which the explicit is founded. And we could probably best approach this in simply asking the question, why the need for these kind of warnings? Why is there the need for these kind of instructions and exhortations? Why are they repeated so often in the Bible? Warnings to guard, to take care, to pay attention. Jesus told the disciples, take care what you listen to. We could even expand that today and say, take care of what you read. So the Old Testament, the New Testament, is just filled with these warnings. But here Jesus is speaking to Christians, and of such is the New Testament. Why are these warnings directed to Christians? Or at least professing Christians. Because the tendency is to think that we're immune from such warnings. We don't need these warnings because we're a Christian. We've arrived. We're in the kingdom of God. We're okay now. Or that even if we fail, it's no big deal because Jesus will just forgive us our sins. We're under grace. We're not under law. We don't really have to be that careful with how we live. And that how we live has no bearing on our salvation. Well, obviously that's not true from the teaching in the New Testament. And it's not true because there's all these warnings. If there wasn't a need for them, they wouldn't be given. And they're given to Christians, or at least professing Christians. So what is this implicit teaching that Jesus is giving here? Well, in one sense, Jesus is warning of the danger that's posed by the world. In fact, concerning the world, the great Puritan genius John Owen wrote, if it can fill the minds and the thoughts and affections of men with itself, it will in some fortify the soul against faith and obedience, and in others weaken all grace and endanger eternal ruin. For if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And when the world fills our thoughts, it entangles our affections. Hence, men walk and talk as if the world were all, when comparatively it is nothing. In their habits, attires, and vestments, in their usual converse and misspents of time, in their over-liberal entertainment of themselves and others, unto the borders of excess, and sundry other things of like nature, there is in many such a conformity unto the world, a thing severely forbidden, that it's hard to make a distinction between them. And these things do manifest such a predominancy of carnal affection in the minds of men, as whatever else may be pretended unto the contrary is inconsistent with spiritual peace. In the pursuit of this corrupt affection do many professors of religion grow withering, useless, sapless, giving no evidence that the love of God abides in them. There's one thing we can say about the bulk of modern Christianity is that there is virtually no distinction between it and the world. You're hard pressed to find a distinction between it and the world. This was the danger of Demas, right? This was the ruin of Demas. He loved this present world. Or as the Apostle John stated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. And what's the problem with the world? Verse 17, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. There's some treasure that moth and rust is going to destroy. That's everything in this world and connected with this world. So that could be and is part of this implicit teaching of Jesus, is to warn the danger of the world. But we got to look a little closer. Because yes, while the world's a danger, we have to ask ourselves, why is the world a danger? The world would have no lure, no enticement, no attraction, unless there is a corresponding principle in our heart and mind, in our will and in our affections, that somehow found the world and its lusts attractive and enticing. Again, Ian Murray wrote in his book, Evangelicalism Divided, he said, the idea that Christianity stands chiefly in danger from the forces of materialism or from secular philosophy or from pagan religions is not the teaching of the New Testament. The greatest danger comes rather from temptations within and from those who, using the name of Christ, are instruments of Satan to lead men to believe a lie and to worship what in reality belongs to the demonic. But here we have to ask another question. Why would people believe a lie? Why? And especially oftentimes things that are obviously wrong, obviously false. Paul wrote over in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, concerning the unbelieving world, for they exchange the truth of God for a lie. This is precisely what Adam and Eve did, right? God told them one thing, the devil told them another. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie of the devil. So, this tells us why people would believe a lie. Why would they believe a lie? It's because there's, as Jesus stated, it's because in the heart and mind of the natural man, the unregenerate man, there is an aversion to spiritual truth. There is an aversion, a hatred of spiritual truth. Jesus stated this in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light. Notice that. It's not just there's a negative aversion to truth. There's a positive love of darkness. And of course, why is there this love of darkness? Men love the darkness rather than the light. And so naturally, they're going to hate whatever is a threat to what they love. And the greatest thing that's a threat to what they love is truth, the light. This is why the world hates Jesus. Because Jesus was opposed to everything the world loves. Jesus said He testified to the world that its deeds are evil. He exposed it for everything that it was. So Jesus, His gospel, is opposed to everything that the world loves, which is primarily itself. It's primarily itself, the idol of self. I'm going to read you this quote from Thomas Scott. We quoted him last week. It's a fairly lengthy quote, but it's very much worth stating because it says exactly what we're getting to here. Thomas Scott wrote, it would be no harder to believe God than to believe man, but that God proposes to us such humbling, mortifying truths which our good opinion of ourselves will not permit us to receive. Man by nature is exceedingly disposed to self-exaltation and self-admiration, and has very low and disparaging views of God. But the faith which the Scripture requires implies the most abasing thoughts of ourselves imaginable, and the most high, honorable, and admiring apprehensions of the divine majesty, purity, and excellency. This renders it so extremely difficult for proud men to believe the gospel, however reasonable and demonstrably true it may be. Thus Christ says to the Jews, "How can you believe who receive honor one of another?" plainly implying that true faith and seeking our own honor are incompatible. Now, this is why I've never been a fan of so-called Christian award shows. You know, Dove Awards, this award, that award. We got to win this award. How can you believe who receive honor one of another? On the other hand, every species of false religion is calculated by the grand fabricator of error to soothe this corrupt principle and to feed self-exaltation and self-complacency. Well knowing from his own temper how pleasing flattery is to pride, his conduct ever since has been according to his original plan, "You shall be his gods." Schemes of religion, being thus contrived, suited to the corrupt heart of man, little pains need to be employed either to render them consistent or plausible, or to confirm them by argument or evidence. They are greedily embraced and followed by multitudes. Why? Why? He says they find no inward difficulty in believing them because they appeal to their natural opinion of themselves. And they are rapidly propagated in the world. This is the history of all ages proves, especially the preference which the Jews ever gave to the false prophets who spoke smooth things before the true prophets who declared to them the truth in the name of the Lord. And the preference given by the primitive churches to other teachers, rather than to the apostles, in particular Paul, evidently for the same reason. Because those teachers fed their self-righteousness and spiritual pride, while the apostles taught them to loathe and condemn themselves. Hence it then appears that unbelief, being evidently the effect of a corrupt temper of mind, is so far from admitting of any excuse that it is the grand evidence of man's proud, carnal enmity against God and contempt of Him. See, unbelief isn't a result from some intellectual reason, some finding some scientific reason. It's a result of a heart and a mind that is hostile toward God. In fact, James tells us, if you remember, James 1:14, that each man is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts and desires. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And as we've seen before, when we went through that passage before, James is dealing with the nature of temptation. Each one is tempted when he's carried away. That's the mind. The mind is led to think about sin other than what it really is. He's carried away and enticed. That's the affections are lured away. And then when lust is conceived, that's the will. The will gives consent to sin. Then he brings about the actual accomplishment of it, and it brings forth death. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here in this passage. All these warnings are necessary because of the horrible power and effect of sin on mankind. Jesus is telling us what we are. He's telling us about sin. He's telling us what sin has done to mankind, what it has done to all of us, and all of us equally. Man was created by God very good, right? He was created a moral, rational creature But he was also created a spiritual creature who could have fellowship with God, who is spirit. The mind, the heart, the will of man was all inclined to having fellowship with God. And the mind, the heart, and the will and affections of man were all governed by the will of God and the Word of God. So man was not just created as a creature governed by instinct like a brute beast or an animal, but to be governed as a moral, rational creature, able to think and reason and have that reasoning and thinking governed by the Word and will of God. And so the mind always comes first. The mind influences the will and the affections. This is how God created man. To be controlled, governed by the mind that was governed by the will and word of God. But the fall into sin changed all that. Man exchanged the truth for a lie. They transferred their love from God to his idols, which is self, primarily. Again, it's the mind that is principally affected. Paul stated this over in Colossians chapter 1, speaking of what believers were like prior to regeneration and conversion. Colossians 1:21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. So that's what the mind is. It is hostile in mind. And that results in evil deeds, engaged in evil deeds. Deeds, actions, they're contrary to the word and will of God. It all begins in the mind. So this is what we see, the pattern. This is the pattern we find. This is the pattern we see in Jesus' instructions here. The first is the heart, the mind. Verses 21 through 23. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye, and here the eye is being used as the mind. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And as we said last time, if what you think is true is really false, then how great is that darkness in you? And so Jesus first here talks about the mind, the heart. And again, the heart and mind are used interchangeably in the Bible, right? I stored up my word, I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. So it's this treasuring of the word of God in the heart. And then Jesus focuses on the will. No one can serve two masters, right? That serving, that's the will. Then he focuses on the affections. You either love one or hate the other. So this is the pattern Jesus is setting out here. So the order in which Jesus gives this is very, very important. See, since the fall, man is no longer governed by his mind. He's governed by his lusts. He's governed by sin. The affections and the will are no longer governed by the mind. They're no longer governed by the will of God, but by sin. Jesus stated this over in John chapter 8, verse 43 and 44. Speaking to the Jews, why do you not understand? That deals with the mind, right? Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You don't have, it is the moral and spiritual capability of hearing. That is hearing with understanding. And why not? Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want, that's the will, you want to do the desires of your father, as well as the affections. So there's the problem. And then Jesus even says in verse 45, But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. That speaks of that hostility of mind. It's precisely because Jesus is speaking truth that they don't believe. Because they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Paul states this principle again, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not understand. That is, that's the mind. The things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them. Ephesians 4:17 and 18 speaks of the natural man, the Gentiles, being in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding. See, the understanding, the mind, is darkened. Darkened by sin. This is the effect of sin on the mind of man. It's no longer man is no longer governed by a rational mind that is governed by the will and word of God, but rather is ruled and governed by their lusts and their sin. They're ruled by their emotions, their feelings, their desires, not the mind. And so all so-called intellectual arguments, philosophical arguments against the existence of God, the nature of God, biblical truth, the doctrines of the Bible, they're not intellectual. They're not from a mind governed by the Word of God. They're not even from the mind. They're from the lusts, from the sin that govern the mind. It's not, their arguments are not the product of a rational mind, but of a mind that is controlled by lust and sin and desires. In fact, Darwin himself, the inventor of the theory of evolution, Darwin himself in his autobiography said, "A man who has no assured and ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or of a future existence with retribution and reward can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest or which seem to him the best ones." If you're not going to be ruled by the Word of God, you're going to be ruled by your sin and lusts and desires. Governed by those lusts, or as the book of Judges says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. So, secular scientists, philosophers, they're not governed by the mind. Especially when their science conflicts with biblical truth. They're not governed by the mind, but by their lusts, their desires, their prejudices. An evolutionist is not governed by facts and science. They're governed by their hostile mind toward God. Theologians who say we can believe this part of the Bible, but not that part of the Bible, who corrupt and twist the Word of God, they're not governed by the Word of God. Their mind is governed by their lusts and their sin. That doesn't mean the natural man is hostile to all of Scripture, or that somebody can't teach others truths of Scripture. But they are blind to the truths of the Gospel. They are blind to the true nature of man. They are blind to the true nature of salvation, to the nature and necessity of the new birth. They rebel against it when it goes up against their own opinion of themselves. And so people don't reject the God of the Bible because of scientific evidence. Today you get people who say, "Oh, I have a thinking mind. I'm a thinker. I'm intellectual. I just don't buy into what anybody tells me. I think. And in my thinking, I've come to realize that all this Christianity stuff is nonsense." No, they're not a thinker. They're not even using their mind. They're being governed by sin. Their conclusions are driven by sin. And they just use their intellectual excuses as a smokescreen to hide their hatred of God and their love of sin. They hide it behind science and philosophy and human reason. In fact, Peter stated, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, speaking to Christians, what the impact of the gospel, regeneration, new birth is to have on their life. That is, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. This is what people live for. They don't live in a way that's rational. They live for their lusts. That's what their mind is controlled by. See, the most horrible effect of sin is on the mind. It is darken the understanding. And that darkness often is God restrains by His common grace. But when that common grace is removed, then people are given over to a depraved mind. They're given over to that natural darkness to where it goes to its most extreme extent. And it's essentially a form of insanity. They reach a point where they're no longer able to think like rational human beings. And the mind becomes a servant to their lust and their sin. It's where your treasure is. There's where your heart, your mind, is going to be also. So there's just sin renders the mind incapable of thinking reasonably and rationally. And we see this all around us today, don't we? I mean, things that even 20, 15 years ago, that a normal, unsaved, thinking person would think was just insane, is now normal. In fact, just read that in Scotland, the government of Scotland is now saying that it's okay for children as young as 4 years old to decide what gender they want to be without their parents knowing about it. This is insanity. But that's where the mind that has been given over, that's the depths of insanity it will go to. It just can't function. It ceases to function as a rational human being and is driven just by lust and sin. Well, the second thing sin does is to blind the mind to spiritual and moral truths. Even obvious, self-evident truth. Jesus expresses that right here, right? And here it's the logical progression. If the mind is darkened in its understanding, it's going to be darkened concerning certain realities. It ought to be obvious that everything on earth, moth and rust destroy, or thieves break in and steal. It ought to be obvious that all earthly things are not permanent. So they're going to be blind to certain realities. In fact, Paul, again, speaks of this in 2 Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. They might see and believe certain truths, but they don't see the glory of it. They don't see the spiritual realities of it. Sin blinds to things that are obvious. Yet, the mind blinded by sin, by the God of this world, does not see them. Doesn't even see the obvious. Again, this is a truth that's repeated throughout the Bible. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 6. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Why are they mocking? Following after their own lusts. What's controlling them? What's controlling their mind? What's dictating their behavior? Their own lusts. Not a rational thinking mind. and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. This is just simply uniformitarianism. This is the basis of evolutionary geology, is uniformitarianism. That everything we see happening today in the rates is just the way it's always been. Everything always changes. Nothing is just steady. But then Peter says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Literally, they're willingly ignorant. That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They ignore the obvious that God has destroyed the earth. Things don't always stay the same. Things do change and come to an end and are destroyed. But they're blinded to obvious truth by lusts, desires, emotions. Again, take just Jesus' example of worldly treasures. Whatever those treasures might be, it's an obvious fact that they all perish. Whether it's something physical, whether it's an ideology, a philosophy, there are people who will even sacrifice their belief in God for whatever their worldly treasure is. Look at Joshua Harris, right? Mr. I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Pastored a church for years and now says he rejects God altogether, at least the God of the Bible, and is now charging $275 a pop so you can take a course on how to deconstruct your faith. See, it all passes away. What does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul? Soul's eternal. The world's temporary. Yet the non-Christian thinks and lives just the opposite. They hope in that what is obvious is not true for them, that somehow they're going to be an exception to the rule. Again, this is a principle throughout the Bible. Psalm 49, verse 5 through 20. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of riches. Well, we know where their treasure is, right? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. See, this is what they think. They live and act as though they're never going to die. Verse 10, for he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. See, it's not only foolish for those who live this way, it's foolish for those who think this way and approve this way of living and thinking. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. See, there's a future hope. There's this treasure in heaven. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, notice the next words, yet without understanding, without a rational thinking mind, is like the beasts that perish. You're driven by lust. You're driven by sin. Like an animal that lives by instinct. You're just like a beast that perishes. or as Proverbs. Solomon stated in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 7, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of strong men perishes. See? They think it's going to last. But it's so obvious that they don't. But they don't see the obvious. Not only does it blind the mind to obvious, self-evident truths, but it blinds the mind, sin blinds the mind to the obvious consequences of sin. People think, they'll look at somebody else, see the consequences of their sin, and they'll go right in and do the same thing, saying, well, that won't happen to me. I'll be different. I even had somebody say to me when I told them bad company corrupts good morals, they said, well, not always. What makes you think you're going to be an exception to the rule? So they're just blind. People hate the consequences of sin, but not the sin. So they keep doing the sin thinking they can avoid the consequences. I mean, just look at all the evil in the world today that's simply an attempt to avoid the consequences of sin. Abortion. And the sad thing is people think they can even avoid the eternal consequences of sin. They'll reject the true gospel for faults and think they're still going to go to heaven. So that's the second thing sin does. Sin not only destroys the reasoning capacity, but it blinds the mind to the obvious. It also blinds the mind to the real value of things. Just think, you have temporal or eternal, light, dark, time, eternity. There's no comparison between eternity and time, right? There's no comparison in value. But yet, how much more value do we place on things that are temporal, temporary, of this present earth and time? How much time of our time is devoted to temporal versus eternal things? They just dominate the thoughts and the actions. But this is the effect of sin in our minds. And even though an unbeliever has a renewed mind, a regenerate mind, there's still the effects of sin. In fact, Jesus, just to illustrate this, remember when Jesus was with the woman at the well and the disciples go into town to buy bread and they come back to Jesus, John 4:31. Meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Where did the disciples' mindset? It was on temporal food. That's where their mind was. Jesus is on eternal. So, it blinds the mind to the value of things. The value of light versus darkness. The value of truth versus error. The value of real versus fantasy. I'm amazed at how many people, they get caught up in all this fantasy stuff. And they play these video games and they win. And they go, wow! Like they accomplished something. And they hadn't done anything. Hadn't produced anything. Hadn't accomplished anything. It gives people a sense of accomplishment without ever accomplishing anything. It blinds to the value of man compared to God. Today, all of life is evaluated in terms of man. His happiness, his rights. God just wants you to be happy, right? Everything's in relation to man. All non-Christians live for man. And most of modern Christianity has made the gospel and Christianity all about man. God exists for us. He's subservient to our interests. We've even gotten to the point where the climate must serve our interests, right? We can tweak it. God's not sovereign over it. Everything has to serve our interests. So sin blinds to the value. It blinds to the value of spiritual over an eternal and focuses on the temporary. This is why Paul in Philippians chapter 3 speaks of those who made a profession of faith, but yet were actually enemies of the cross of Christ. And why were they enemies of the cross of Christ? Chapter 3, verse 19. Whose God is their appetite? Their belly. Self. Whose glory is in their shame? Now they think it's their sin's wonderful. And who set their minds on earthly things. Why? Because that's where their treasure is. That's where they think their ultimate value is. Sin also blinds to the impossibility of mixing opposites. Mixing light with dark, truth with error, the world with the church, the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world. Man is always trying to mix, always trying to harmonize what can't be mixed and what can't be harmonized. What is irreconcilable, what is incompatible. And not only is he always trying to do it, what's worse is he keeps trying to do it. He thinks he can do it, even though over and over again it becomes obvious he fails to do it. He keeps thinking there's some middle ground, some compromise. Even though Jesus said that it was a moral and spiritual impossibility to serve two masters, to be a slave to two masters. It's the law of non-contradiction, right? Two contradictory things can't both be true at the same time. Opposites are opposites. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, 14-16, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does a believer have with an unbeliever? What fellowship does Belial have with Christ? They're completely opposites. One's the kingdom of darkness, one's the kingdom of light. Opposites cannot be mixed. You cannot mix the world and the church. But yet, for decades, the church has been busily trying to mix the world with the church. Spiritual, you can't accomplish spiritual ends by worldly means. You can't integrate secular with the spiritual. You can't integrate knowledge from secular realms like secular psychology with the truths of the Bible. You can't integrate evolution and harmonize evolution with creation. It's impossible. You can't mix what cannot be mixed. People think you can mix carnal with Christian. You can't do it. Some people think you can mix gay with Christian. They're opposites. They can't be mixed. You think they can mix progressive with Christian. When progressive is not even Christian, it's a totally different religion. They can't be mixed. Because Jesus said you're going to hate one or love the other. It's going to be controlled by the affections. People always side with what they love the most because love is exclusive. You can't love two opposite things at the same time. You can't love sin and righteousness. That's why you're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. You can't love the world and God, because to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. You can't love self and Jesus, because to be disciple of Jesus is to deny self. You can't love error and truth. You're either single-minded or double-minded. And so mankind, in his attempts to try to outsmart God, is always trying to mix things that can't be mixed. Thinks he can serve two masters. Constantly thinks he can please God and man. And he convinces himself that he can. And he convinces himself that he does. And then just glories in their double vision. So not only is the world, but most of the church today is trying to serve two masters. They're trying to be a slave to two masters. They keep trying to mix things that are incompatible. They want to mix the world's entertainment with the church. Mix the world's methods, its business practices. Mix the world's wisdom, its values, its reasoning, its ideology. And of course, when it's successful, which it will be, then success is the measure and the standard of whether it's right or not. And it always leads to the ruin of the church. The Judaizers tried to mix works with grace, didn't they? Paul said you can't do that. The Greeks mixed philosophy with the Bible. You can't do that. Roman Catholicism mixes the Pope and tradition with the Bible. It mixes works with grace. John Owen, again, said the mixing of evangelical revelations with philosophical notions has been, in sundry ages, the poison of religion. You can't mix what can't be mixed. Once the distinction between the world and the church, the Christian and the non-Christian, the unregenerate and the regenerate becomes blurred and erased, well, then the church is no longer Christian. And so mixing the world, mixing our own reasoning with the church, with the Bible, might grow numbers, might generate a lot of money, might give the appearance of success, but it only corrupts the church. It only corrupts the truth. But yet modern Christianity is oblivious and keeps rejecting this obvious truth and keeps mixing and mixing and mixing to where there's world and church are indistinguishable. Spiritual work must use spiritual means, the means that God has prescribed. Put it this way over in the Job put it this way over in Job chapter 14, verse 4. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. You can't take what is unclean and make it clean. No one. That which is the flesh is flesh. But yet, that's what sin will blind the mind. Keeps thinking it can mix what can't be mixed. Another effect of sin is to make a person a slave. A slave of the things that are meant to serve them. They become our God. We serve them. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a house. Maybe it's a standard of living. Maybe it's just things. Many people are enslaved to debt so they can live beyond their means. And then they become, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. 1 Timothy 6:17 says that God has given us all things to enjoy. God has given us many things to enjoy and to use to serve Him. But the things that God has given us to enjoy, we take them and make them our masters and we serve them. How many people compromise truth and convictions to preserve a job? You affirm this lifestyle or you lose your job. They're a slave to their job. They're a slave to its income, to a lifestyle that it affords. Some people are slave to intellectual respectability. Oh, we're not going to affirm the biblical doctrine of creation. That will ruin our academic credentials. That will ruin us. We'll be the laughing stock of academia. So we'll try to harmonize evolution. We want it to be considered intellectual. So we'll believe some parts of the Bible, and then we'll just intellectually try to explain away other parts. Some people are slaves to the approval of the world, the opinion of friends and family. Jesus said, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, not just me, but his words, that's all of Scripture, he will be ashamed of at his coming. And finally, and probably most and definitely the most serious, sin leads to total ruin. The wages of sin is death. Sin is deceitful. It is hardening, as Hebrews 3:13 says, that they not warning those Hebrew believers not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin presents itself to the mind as something other than it really is. It ensnares the affections, gains the consent of the will, makes people think truth or error is truth, good is evil and evil is good, that light is dark and dark is light. Well, how does sin ruin? Especially in the context of what Jesus is saying here. Well, sin, it ruins because after laying up treasure in heaven, or rather laying up treasure on earth, you're left with nothing. You're left with absolutely nothing. All the hopes prove to be false. This was the case of those that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 7, right? 22 and 23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. They thought they were in, because they did all this in the name of Jesus. Roman Catholics do what they do in the name of Jesus. A lot of people, cults, do what Mormonism does what they do in the name of Jesus. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. All their hopes just vanished. They have nothing. All the assurances proved to be false assurances. Everything they think is true turns out to be wrong. Everything they believed was wrong. Why? Because they never examined what they believed in the light of Scripture. Or they rejected the light of Scripture. Because they were darkened in their understanding. They would not come to the light. And the light that in them was darkness. Now, I've often found it interesting that Paul, when he preached the word to the Bereans, Paul didn't have any problem with the Bereans daily going to the Scriptures and examining to see if these things are so. He had no problem with his teaching, his doctrine being examined in light of Scriptures, which at that time was Old Testament Scriptures. Because Paul knew that he taught nothing but what Moses and the prophets had said would happen. And that's the difference between the true and the false. The false can't stand the test of Scripture. It won't come to the light. Whereas those who practice the truth, right, come to the light. They don't have a problem with what they teach being examined by the Word of God. That their deeds may be shown as having been wrought in God. They're a product and a work of the Holy Spirit working through the Word. But the unbeliever, because sin has darkened their mind, rejects and corrupts the truth of God, thinks they are right, scoffs at those who tell them that what they believe is not what the Bible teaches. Well, who are you to judge? That's just your interpretation. They scoff and are hostile to those who tell them that the gospel they believe is not the gospel of the Bible. when you tell him that his science is built on the sandy foundation of their own prejudices and presuppositions and assumptions, not on fact, and is actually contrary to fact. They believe that their view is rational, and they prove it to their own satisfaction. I remember watching a PBS so-called science program where people, where these so-called scientists were trying to prove the evolution of flight. And they had found some lizard that looked like it had some fossil, some lizard that had some sort of wing-like structure on it. And so they built a replica of what they thought this creature looked like based on the fossil they found. And they put it in a wind tunnel and it didn't fly. And so they start tweaking the wings and they start adding feathers and they start doing all this other stuff to this model until they get it to where it eventually lifts and flies. And they say, ah, look what we proved. They didn't prove anything. They just manipulated the data till it gave them the results they wanted. That is a mind that is irrational. That is a mind that is dictated by its sin and its lust. But they're convinced that they're led by their mind, by their reason, by their science, when in reality it's just their sin and their lust and their darkened understanding. They don't realize the light that is in them is darkness. See, the only thing worse than no hope is a false hope. To think that the broad way to hell is the narrow way to heaven. To find out that the one thing in which you placed your faith is wrong. This is the condition in which millions today live. And it's too late to change it after death. This is the condition of the Pharisees, right? The Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told, the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. He told a parable concerning those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They're going to find that trust was a false trust. The atheist hopes there is no God who will judge him. Some people hope they go to heaven because they were baptized or made a profession of faith or prayed a prayer. Some people, and the vast majority of people, just hope that their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds or compensate for their bad deeds. Or they hope that a good God would never send a basically good person like them to hell. It's all false. It's a product of a darkened understanding. You see, truth must be received with the mind. True faith, scriptural faith, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, is faith in the truth. The problem is our mind has to be changed to receive it. The will has to be changed to follow it and obey it and apply it, and the affections have to be changed to love it. And that is a sovereign work of God. See, this is what Jesus is warning against here. This deception of thinking you can serve two masters, of thinking you can have a foot in the world and a foot in the church, a foot in heaven and a foot in sin. You can compromise, mix what can't be mixed. And it all gets back to where Jesus is ultimately warning against our own sinful nature and the deceitfulness of sin. And it really goes right back to the theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to have a righteousness that's not your own. But yet many are deceived into thinking they can get there based on something they do. And there's no margin for error. Because you can't mix what can't be mixed. We can't serve two and be a slave to two masters. But praise God, He has provided a good master which we can serve, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, we know that even in our renewed, regenerate state, we still have this flesh, for the flesh wars against the spirit. We know that we have a devil, busy devil, who is always seeking to tempt and deceive and delude. Lord, he led the minds of Adam and Eve astray, those who were created perfect. Paul was concerned that the Corinthians, their minds would be led astray. Lord, the only way to prevent that is if we keep our eyes on the truth. That we filter everything through the Word of God. Let us be students of Your Word, so that the light that is in us is not darkness. And that we are constantly, continuously seeking to be a slave to You, our one and only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.